receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth."
The single most important passage in the book of Acts might be the one that Brian just read. Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus, by this time, had proven to the apostles that he was alive. He'd offered indisputable proof that he was no longer in the grave. The Lord said in Acts 1, 8, that the time was coming when the apostles would receive power. Jesus also said that his apostles, his special workers and friends, would be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and throughout the world. The word that is translated witnesses is an especially intriguing and revealing word, because at this time Jesus could have used any term that he wished to describe the apostles. On this occasion, he could have said that they were going to become potentates. It was at this time, if he had so chosen, it would have been appropriate to say that they were entitled to a lofty or important religious title. But as Jesus described his special friends, as he described the people who were part of the church's foundations, he said, "You will be my witnesses." Now, the word witness has more associated with it than we might first think. In the New Testament, this word has three different things associated with it. In some passages, it is associated with a legal proceeding. And that should not surprise us. When we look at our world and we find the court system in our country and elsewhere, it's not unusual for courts to have or call witnesses. And the word that's translated witness in Acts 1:8 is sometimes used in this sense. You may remember in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16, Jesus spoke about resolving problems between fellow Christians. And he said, if we cannot work out the problem amongst, you know, ourselves, us and the other party, he said, we are to bring forth other Christians. How come? Jesus said that they can be witnesses. And these witnesses are people who verify what takes place. It's similar to a legal proceeding. The word's also found in Acts 6, verse 13, in the legal sense. I'll not read that, but I will read this other passage, Matthew 26, verse 65, which uses the same word in a legal sense. "Then the high priest rent or tore his garment, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?'" This was like a legal proceeding, and in this particular passage, the word is being used in a legal sense. In the New Testament, the word translated witness is used in a second sense. And this second sense can be called the ethical meaning. The book of Acts describes some people who died for their faith. There were some people who, because they were faithful to the cause of Christ, they lost their lives. Some of God's people were martyred. And the Bible shows that these martyrs were a witness, the same word. And an example of this, though it will not be read, is Acts 22, verse 20. Well, this word that's translated witnesses is used both in a legal sense, it's used in an ethical sense, that is in the sense that people died for the faith, and then it's used a third way in the New Testament. And this sense is the sense that we find in Acts 1:8. The sense is that the apostles were going to be witnesses in that they had experienced some things. They were not going to be legal witnesses, but they were going to be people who told others what happened. And this third sense of the word witness might be called the historical sense. It's no surprise to many of us that there are people today in the religious world who will knock on our door and say that they are witnesses for the Lord. We had this experience yesterday. We were in the midst of some things, but there was a lady who took the time to come to our door, and she wanted me to know that she was a witness. And I'm not sure how much she appreciated it, but I said, "Ma'am, that's not true." Acts 1:8 uses that particular word, but it does not convey the point that you are trying to convey to me. And again, I don't think she went away real happy, but that was something that she had to think about for a little while. The verse in Acts chapter 1 does not support the modern definition of witnessing. And an easy way to demonstrate this, if you want a couple of good cross-references, I'll give you two. There are some others, but these two are excellent. The first one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul knew that a young preacher named Timothy had confessed Christ. Most believe that this confession was just prior to the time when Timothy was baptized. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not. Whatever or whenever this confession was, we know that Timothy did make a confession, and here is how Paul described it. He used the same word that's found in Acts 1:8. "Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses." Paul says there were witnesses to Timothy's confession. Now, these were not legal witnesses because this was not a legal proceeding. And Timothy, of course, was not dying. So he was not a witness in that sense. But these witnesses were historical witnesses. That is, these people actually watched Timothy confess Christ. And this witnessing, if you will, allowed them to testify or tell others about what they had seen. And this is the sense of witnessing in Acts 1:8. Another passage which demonstrates the historical definition or meaning for witnessing is also found in the book of Acts. In fact, if you kind of kept your finger at Acts 1, you could skip over to Acts 2, verse 32, about midway through the passage, and you will have the other reference that you should be aware of. Peter made some bold claims on the day of Pentecost, and one of the claims that he made is in the 32nd verse. He said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Peter used the same word. He said, "We are witnesses." He did exactly what Jesus described in Acts 1:8. He was saying that I am someone who has experienced the resurrection of Christ. I've seen, I've touched, I've spoken with the Lord, and I know from empirical proof that Jesus is no longer in the grave. He was a witness to the resurrection of Christ. And again, this is why Jesus made that statement in Acts 1:8. He said they would receive power. They did. He said the apostles would serve as witnesses, and they did. They were witnesses because they were able to tell others about Christ, and they had first-hand knowledge. They had a testimony that was 100% based upon the facts. And the so-called modern testimonies that we hear about and the modern witnessing are completely different. And they have no biblical basis whatsoever. From Acts 1:8, we know that the apostles were to be witnesses. Jesus applied this term to them instead of some other lofty description which would have exalted them. But what about the rest of the material in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament? Did Luke or did any other New Testament writer ever exalt the apostles? As these men were described by Jesus and by others, were they ever given lofty and important titles? Well, let's see. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and I'm simply citing this reference, Paul is described as a brother. That's how the apostle is described. And this tells us, this description says that Paul was a regular member of the church. He was not someone who had special privileges or a special status. He did not have a special position. He did have a function that made him unique. That's certainly true. He was an apostle. But Paul, because he is called a brother by Peter, that tells us that he was simply an ordinary man. He was a sinner. He was someone who needed a Savior just like all others. Since Paul was, shall we say, one of the group, he was simply known as a brother. Another passage that makes Paul's status known is Philippians 1, verse 1. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he described himself. He also described the people who received this letter, and comparing the description in Philippians 1:1 is revealing. He said, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Who is Paul? Paul, as he described himself, said, "I am a servant." Well, who did Paul write to? He wrote to saints. At the present time, there are some people who like to talk about saints. It's no secret that some nominate people for sainthood. In our day and time, the name saint is used on some occasions as an exalted title. But that's not how the term was used in biblical times in the first century. The word saint described Christians. Paul was a saint, just like all the other people who were saved. And Philippians 1:1 also says that Paul was someone who was a servant. He did not possess and he did not think of himself as someone who had rank and privilege, the kind of things that are now often seen in many religious groups. When I look at different religious groups and see how some of the religious leaders are treated, it almost appears to me that they are looked at and treated as a supernatural being. Someone who is not human. Someone who is not part of the group. But that's not how the quote-unquote leaders in the first century church were viewed and treated and how they described themselves. Religious titles that people often use convey superiority and sometimes arrogance. But that's not what we find in the New Testament. There is no so-called clergy-laity system. And yet, at the present time, in a number of religious groups, there is the impression left that it is us versus you. The we versus they mentality. But that's not found in God's Word. This is not how the first century church operated. There were prominent people in the church, such as Paul, people who were well known, but the Bible says they were servants, Philippians 1:1. They were witnesses, Acts 1:8, and they were saints, Philippians 1:1. When we study the New Testament, we find several descriptions for the first Christians, but each description is a description of humility. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul said that the Lord had counted him faithful. Have you ever thought about Christianity from this particular perspective? Here is Paul. He's described himself as a servant. He was a witness. But now in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, "The Lord counted me as faithful." At the present time, there are a lot of jobs in life that are a lot like servanthood. If you think about the person, if you get the newspaper, if you think about the person who delivers the newspaper, they clearly do not have a managerial job. That's not their status as far as the newspaper company is concerned. And when you look at people who have that kind of job, they're usually put into one of two categories. They're faithful or they're not. If your paper arrives every day or most every day, you would say that the carrier is faithful. If not, and we went through this a while back, the paper came about every 4 days. Our carrier was not faithful, and we were not happy. But basically, people who have this kind of job are faithful or they are not faithful. But how many executives can we name? How many CEOs would we turn to and say he's faithful or he's not faithful? When we talk about people being faithful or not faithful, we're usually talking about people who are on the lower part of the totem pole. That's just the way it works. And as Paul described himself to Timothy, he said, "I have been counted as faithful." So that's one more indication that Paul was someone who was not exalted. He was someone who was not viewed in a prominent way. He was simply a servant and a worker for Christ. He was just one of the witnesses, Acts 1:8. It was up to him to decide if he wanted to be a faithful witness or an unfaithful one, and he decided to be faithful. The fact that Paul was a faithful witness further shows the type of role that he had in the church. He must have been known and was known by a large number of people, but he was still only a servant. He had a key part in God's plan, but that did not entitle him to a prominent religious title. He had a key part in God's plan, but he did not deserve that. If there's any doubt about that, I would ask you to consider Philemon verses 1 and 2. This is a book that we do not use too often, but it is practical at different times, and tonight is one of those times. As Paul wrote this small letter, he said, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." Paul, as he described himself, he said, "I am a prisoner of Christ." How flattering is it to say to someone, "Well, I'm a prisoner"? That's not a description that exalts someone. It is another expression of humility. On other occasions, Paul said he was a servant. On these other occasions, when he said he was a servant, he used the word doulos, that is a bondservant, the lowest type, the lowest form of a servant. In other passages, we find that word again and again. Along with these descriptions in Philemon verses 1 and 2, Paul said that another person who was with him was a fellow soldier. Now, if you've never been in the military, that description may not mean a lot to you, but if you have been, I maintain that this will make a great deal of sense. When people talked about a fellow soldier when I was in the military, they were not talking about a five-star general. To me, a fellow soldier was someone who was equal in rank, equal in status. It was not the fellow who was the head of the Air Force. And this principle may be applied to the workplace as well. What factory worker thinks of a co-worker as the company president? We don't think about it in those terms, do we? I'm going to have lunch with a co-worker. Well, we mean someone who is equal to our rank, someone who is in the same league as we are. If we're out on the line and we're talking about, "Hey, let's go down to the break room with the co-worker," we're not expecting the president of the company to come down and join us. Our fellow soldiers and our co-workers are people who are similar to us. And that's what Paul described. There was another Christian he was with. A man who apparently had no significant part in the New Testament church as far as being very prominent. And Paul said he's a co-worker. He's a co-soldier. He is a fellow servant. Paul recognized that he was just like other Christians. The statement in Philemon plus all the others show us what the apostles were like. These men did not want. These men did not use. Nor did these men accept fancy religious titles. That's true from the book of Matthew all the way through the book of Revelation. The first century Christians were people who were brethren. They were saints, believers, disciples. And Paul on more than one occasion affirmed that they were all members of one body. Their functions differed. That was true. Some were more prominent in the church. Some stood out and were a little more visible than others. That was true as well. That cannot be disputed. But folks, the type of system that we see in the religious world, where there is a clergy-lady system, where religious leaders are treated as perhaps and almost like God, that is absolutely foreign to the New Testament. If we realize that fact, we have a message that can be and must be shared with our world. There is, in the church that Christ built, no clergy-laity system. In the church that Christ built, no Christian is worthy of a prestigious and an exalted title. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus specifically prohibited that. We are all brethren. We're all in it together if we're a member of the New Testament church. Different function, different jobs. Perhaps some are more visible than others, but we are all members of the same spiritual family. It's not me versus you, you versus me, us versus they, but it's we. And that's what we find quite often in the Bible. We. Tonight, we hope that you are someone who is a member of the one body that Christ established. We hope that you can, in your fellowship with other Christians at this place, say, we are brethren. And that when you meet together again, it's not him versus me, us versus them, but it is us in the sense of the entire group. That's one of the beautiful things about New Testament Christianity. There is not the kind of distinction that we find in the religious world. You can become a member of the body. We all become members in the same way. That's one more thing that unites us together. We believe in Christ. We decide to live according to the New Testament. We confess Christ and we're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We all come into the church in the same manner. And then we all have the same status. A brethren, saints, and disciples. Tonight, if you've not become a Christian, if you've not been immersed into the one body, you can have that experience. And if you have, but you've left tonight, you can come back and be part of the body. You can be part of the family once again. If you need to become part of the family of God, or you need to return, and tonight you're ready to do that, you want to make that known in a public way, we invite you to do that now as we stand and sing.